Man, you all sound good. Oh, man. But through Christ in me. Amen indeed. Well, thank you, praise team, for leading us in worship. Thank you for those who attended the business meeting this morning. Had some important stuff to discuss, but I appreciate that you were there. I appreciate your ongoing support. It'd be good to have Andrew up here next week, providing the message and also giving us a youth report. So very much happy to be getting away and happy to have Andrew here so that he can take care of that for me. Well, we are in the midst of the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to talk about something that can be easily misunderstood this morning, but still something that we need to wrestle with, because Jesus really challenged the religious authorities in his time to get this right, because it's kind of a foundational lesson, and it's talking about the priority of love. And we are in Mark 2:23-3:12 this morning. One Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him? And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.' Again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come here.' And he said to him, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or do harm, to save life or to kill?' But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at them for their hardness of heart, and said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, 'You are the Son of God.' And he strictly ordered them not to make him known." Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you for your word to us. I pray that you will help me to proclaim it. I pray, Lord, that you will help us all to understand it. And I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here struggling to know you, struggling to follow you, that through the power of your word and the power of this message, they would understand their need to know you and to follow you and to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of Man, to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, because it's only through him that we have salvation. And it's in his precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. So at the beginning of this, we find the religious leaders accusing his disciples of breaking the law. Now, they're breaking it in a very specific way. First of all, let me make it very clear that they are not stealing grain. And you might think that's a strange thing to say, but you go ahead and you walk through one of these cherry orchards and try and pick some of the cherries off and see what happens to you. Yeah, I'm telling you. So, you know, that's a real issue here. But that's not the issue with the grain. We read in Deuteronomy 23:25, "If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain." So here, you could walk through grain and take some and eat it. But it was the Sabbath. In Exodus 20:10, we read, "But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates." So, not working on the Sabbath was a big deal. It was a command of God. The Sabbath was the seventh day of rest, day of worship. You were not supposed to work. And what the Pharisees do here is they accuse them of working. Now, there's a very important Jewish document called the Mishnah. And I'm going to take just a moment and talk a little bit about it, because we're going to reference it several times during the sermon. And the Mishnah contained interpretations for understanding the law. Because, you know, it's almost like mini sermons. Like, we go through the Bible, we talk about it, we try and get life application out of it. In a sense, that's what the Mishnah is doing. Now, it was supposedly passed down in oral form from the time of Moses. Now, I think some of that may be true, but I think it was added to and expanded as time went on. I don't think it was in its complete form from the time of Moses. I think there were some oral traditions that started then, and they just grew and grew and grew. The religious leadership thought of these oral traditions as the law. I mean, we make a very distinct difference between what is written in the Word of God and then what might be extra-biblical. This is extra-biblical, but the Jewish leadership thought of it as law too. This was the tradition that Jesus continually referred to. He was very careful. You keep to your traditions. He was making a distinction. And it was finally written down sometime, well, over an extended period, not sometime, over an extended period. It was started in AD 120 and finished in AD 200. So over a period of 80 years, it was finally written down. So these are the oral traditions circulating at the time of Jesus that would have finally been written down, you know, 100 plus years after his death. But these are the ways the Jewish leadership would have been looking at certain things. And although it was written down later, we think they pretty much accurately refer to or reference significant practices at the time of Jesus. So here's the Shabbat, talking about the Sabbath from the Mishnah, the Shabbat 7:2. The generative categories of acts of labor prohibited on the Sabbath are 40 less 1, so 39. He who sows, plows, reaps, binds sheaves, threshes, winnows, selects fit from unfit produce or crops, grinds, shifts, kneads, bakes, and then up to 39. But we're not going to worry about the rest of them. We're more concerned about reaping and threshing, because they're saying that the disciples, by going through, by getting the grain, by having to get the husk off, they're reaping, they're threshing, they're doing work they shouldn't have been doing it at all. So Jesus makes his defense. And the first thing he says is, David did it. Now, David didn't do this exactly, but he's trying to give an illustration to them of something that wasn't supposed to be done, and David went ahead and did it anyway without any problem. We start reading in 1 Samuel 21:1. Then David came to Nob, to Abimelech the priest, and Abimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said to Abimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you, with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place.'" Now, what do you have on hand? Now, of course, here David's actually running for his life, but here he says, "What do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here." And the priest answered David, "I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women." And David answered the priest, "Truly, women have been kept from us always when I go on expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?" So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there is no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. So here's the issue. There was bread there that David could eat, but he wasn't supposed to. And the priest ends up making an allowance, said, "Well, if you haven't been with women, you can have the bread." But that's not what the law technically said. Leviticus 24, 7 through 9, "And you shall put pure frankincense on each pile, that it may go with the bread as a memorial portion, as a food offering to the Lord. Every Sabbath day Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. It is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever, and it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, since it is for him a most holy portion out of the Lord's food offerings, a perpetual due." Who's supposed to eat it? Aaron and the priests. Not David, not anyone else. The priest here said, "Well, maybe I can give it to you if this." David says, "No worries. So he gives him the bread. Technically, he wasn't supposed to do that. He made a judgment call. And David here is saying, you know what? Jesus here is saying that, you know what? David was hungry. David went and got food from the priest. Technically, it was food he wasn't supposed to have. But he got it anyway. How is what my disciples doing any different than what David did? They were hungry, and they got food. And then he also goes on to say something else. He says, the Sabbath is for man, not man for the Sabbath. And, you know, that's really important for us to understand, too. And if we continue looking at what Deuteronomy 5:15 says about the Sabbath, we understand that it's not just an exclusion from work. It's more than that. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. So the Sabbath is not just to not work. It's to give rest, and it's also to provide freedom. They were slaves. They're not slaves anymore. They are free. They can rest. That's a big deal. That's a huge deal. The Sabbath was not supposed to be a hardship. It was supposed to be rest. It was supposed to represent freedom. It gradually became a day when you would actually worship God more than you could on a day when you were working. It was made for man, not man for it. It wasn't supposed to be something that was such a burden. And that's what the priests had made it. And Jesus goes on to say he has authority over the Sabbath. And he calls himself here the Son of Man. That's his favorite self-designation. Now, Son of Man can be used as a term for a human being. Ezekiel used the term Son of Man to refer to himself over and over again, and some have looked at Jesus here and said, well, he's referring to himself then as a prophet like Ezekiel. But I think it's a little more than that. And I think that Jesus is referencing Daniel 7:13-14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So here the Son of Man is coming to the Ancient of Days and getting a kingdom. And there's something else going on here. If the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, who is really Lord of the Sabbath? Well, who gave the Sabbath to Israel? Exodus 21, and God spoke all these words, saying, you shall remember the Sabbath day and make it holy. If Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, then Jesus is more than merely a man. He's more than merely a prophet. He is a king. He is a savior. He is, in fact, God. Son of Man, I think, is a claim to deity, albeit implicitly, but his claim to have authority over the Sabbath, that's a definite claim to deity. And yet another reason why we believe in the divine Godhead, the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So Jesus, in his defense, says, I have authority over the Sabbath, so I can tell you what you're supposed to do on it. And by the way, anyway, this is nothing new. You know, David... The priest actually had mercy on David and his men by giving them food on the Sabbath, something he technically wasn't supposed to do. So there's his defense. And it must have shut them up at least for a time. Even though it probably infuriated them, and we're going to see how much here in a moment. Because they're looking for ways they can trap him. And they want him to heal on the Sabbath, because then they can accuse him of doing something wrong. The religious leaders hope to catch Jesus healing on the Sabbath. They're watching him. It says in our scripture that they're looking for him. They're hoping that he does this. But you know what's interesting? Healing on the Sabbath wasn't wrong. There's nothing in the Bible, in the Old Testament, talks about healing being wrong on any day, or that you shouldn't heal on the Sabbath. But it went against their traditions. Once again, we go back to the Mishnah, the Shabbat, and we read this. What's illegal? What's work on the Sabbath? Well, you can't take out enough wine to mix a cup, milk enough for a gulp, honey enough to put on a sore, oil enough to anoint a small limb, water enough to rub off an eye salve. Well, they're getting pretty specific there, aren't they? They wouldn't want anyone to work on the Sabbath and so defame God and destroy the Sabbath. So you got to make all these minute laws to the point where the Sabbath ruled over man. But that wasn't in the Bible. That wasn't in the actual law. That was their tradition. And Jesus challenges their tradition. Jesus challenges their understanding. First of all, he does it in word, which I suppose is fairly easy, right? And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" What should I be doing on the Sabbath, leaders? Should I be killing? Should I be doing harm? Or if the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath, maybe I should be doing good. Maybe I should be saving life. And then, just to prove a point, it's like when they lowered the man down through the roof of the house. And Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven." And everyone went crazy. And Jesus said, "Well, what's harder to do? Tell this man his sins are forgiven or tell him to get up and walk?" And I say to you, get up and walk. Well, in a sense, talk is cheap, right? Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? Just words, right? But what does he do next? He heals him. He heals him. In both cases, with his disciples eating on the Sabbath and him healing the man on the Sabbath, Jesus shows that mercy and love should be our priorities. Because laws can come into conflict, okay? And there had to be a hierarchy even of law. And that sounds strange to our ears sometimes, but the Jewish leadership even recognized that. And they went to kind of extreme cases in some ways. And said, okay, this is okay, but nothing else is. The Mishnah, Shabbat 18:3. "And they do deliver the young of a woman on the Sabbath. They call a midwife for her from a distant place, and they violate the Sabbath on her, the woman in childbirth's account. And they tie the umbilical cord. Rabbi Yose says also they cut it. And all things required for circumcision do they perform on the Sabbath." So they're already willing to make an exception. A merciful exception. You imagine going into labor and having the rabbi come by, "No, no, 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 not today. Not today. Tomorrow. Then we can cut the umbilical cord." No. They said, "No, no, woman's in labor, she gets to have the baby. We get to take care of things." And they even understood that circumcision was commanded on a certain day. But what if that day was on the Sabbath? Well, what do we do then? Well, I guess we go ahead and perform the circumcision on the Sabbath, even though technically we aren't supposed to. See, laws can come into conflict. Legitimately, there has to be a hierarchy. There has to be something that directs our understanding. And Jesus reveals here that mercy and love is a priority when it comes to understanding what to do when laws come into conflict. You try and be as merciful and as loving as possible in dealing with the situation. So when the disciples were hungry, you could say, well, they weren't going to die, right? No, but that's kind of the point. Jesus is saying it's still merciful to allow them to have something to eat. It's like when the 5,000 were there. And Jesus said, give them something to eat. They'd been there all day. They hadn't had anything to eat. Were they going to starve to death? No. But it's the merciful thing to do. It had nothing to do with breaking a law at that point. But once again, we see mercy and love as a priority. We see him healing as an act of mercy and love. And then perhaps one of the greatest examples of mercy and love that Jesus gave is the parable of the Good Samaritan. Luke 10:30-33. Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion." Now why is this significant? Because you'd think a priest, you'd think a Levite, a worker in the temple, would have had compassion. But no, no, could have been a dead body, didn't want to touch blood, didn't want to become unclean. They had places to go and things to do. And along comes a Samaritan, an ancestral enemy of the Jewish people. And yet it's the Samaritan that does something good. Jesus is saying that the priest and the Levite should have been the ones to do something good, even though it might have technically been wrong or illegal according to the law. And this idea of mercy and love being something we should pay attention to is something that God taught all along. We looked at fasting, you know, last week and talked about it a little bit. And we talked about how people would fast sometimes because they thought it would give them what they wanted. They would fast sometimes because they thought it was meritorious, that if I fast, God will look kindly on me and he'll give me credit to my account. It's a good thing if I fast. And God basically said, if that's what you're doing, just because you want to right a wrong in your life or get some credit from me, then that's not really the right reason to fast. And he told the people over and over again what he wanted. Isaiah 58:6-8. "Is this not the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and to bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked to cover them and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard." And the reason I think this is applicable is because here the people were doing a religious action and thinking that that was all important. And God's saying, your action doesn't matter to me. If your lifestyle is horrible and you aren't living the way I want you and want you to, and you're not showing compassion and care and love and mercy to other people. And love is kind of the ultimate expression of the law anyway, because in the New Testament, when Jesus talked about the two greatest commands or asked about the two greatest commands, they're pulled from the Old Testament as kind of a summation of everything else. Deuteronomy 6:5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." And then Leviticus 19:18, "But you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And Paul even uses that loving your neighbor yourself as a catch-all for the law, at least as it refers to other people, not necessarily to God. In Romans 13:10, he said, "Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." When you're looking for a summation of how you're supposed to live and what you're supposed to do and how you're supposed to act towards others, you know, looking to love and mercy is a pretty good way to go about it. But because we live in the world we live in, and things are so easy to misunderstand, let me make some additional comments. Let me give you some additional notes here, and this is something I added on later as I kept thinking about it over the weekend and stuff. Couple of things I wanted to say. First of all, love is not an excuse for disobedience. You don't just do something and say, oh, it was the loving thing to do. Well, no, what happens in this case is you're trying to obey, but there's a conflict because there are two things that are in opposition to another, two things that are opposed to one another, and you're trying to figure out which is the right thing to do. What are you supposed to do? Well, in that case, you try and pick the most loving option. And when we look at what we're seeing here in the New Testament, in most cases, Jesus is showing the need to care for physical needs of others as well as the spiritual. You know, he's talking about healing on the Sabbath. He's even talking about, you know, you're willing to go get your ox out of the ditch on the Sabbath, but you aren't willing to heal somebody else. He's saying you're already doing some acts of mercy that are to your benefit. You just aren't willing to help out somebody else to their benefit because it goes against your idea of work and what is proper. He's saying he's completely destroying their traditions, but also teaching us that, you know, sometimes when things come in opposition, you have to do what helps the other person physically. It's like if you're coming to church and you see an accident beside the road and no one is there, you don't keep going, and no one else is there to help, you don't keep going by and go to church. What do? You stop. Of course you stop. And you might say, well, I didn't know that going to church was a law of God. Well, it's not technically. But there are some people who feel very strongly about the Sabbath, very strongly about Christian worship, and think that perhaps that's the most important thing, and they might be tempted to ignore something else and get there, because maybe they just don't want to get involved. It's a horrible phrase, isn't it? I don't want to get involved. But so many times, that's the way we live our lives. And I think while we're on most secure ground when we're looking at helping somebody else out, we have to understand that the issue of priority shows itself in other ways too. Not just helping out somebody physically, maybe actually helping someone else out spiritually. Listen to what the disciples said in Acts 5:27-29. Here they're being accused of breaking the law. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charge you not to teach in his name, this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than man." Now, what I think is interesting about this is they're not just, I mean, they're making it pretty simple. So you're telling us not to preach. God is telling us to preach. We're going to preach. But it's actually even more complicated than that. Because God also told his people that they were supposed to listen to the authorities, obey the laws, do what the priest told you to do. And yet here's the priest telling them to do one thing, but they feel like they're called to do something else. And they may have to make a judgment in that case. They have to decide which is the right priority. So they choose the preaching of the gospel as a priority. And, you know, there are lots of places in this world where they tell you not to speak, not to say anything, not to do anything. You can't come to our country if you're going to talk about Christian things or share the gospel. I mean, for years, this is why, you know, people have smuggled Bibles into places, or perhaps not been totally honest about the reason why they're coming into a country. They may be coming in order to share the gospel, but in reality, they're coming there under a work visa. And they're doing it because they love the people and they want to be able to share their Christian faith, and there's no other way they can do it. You could say that's dishonest. Well, they're making a priority. And in a sense, they're making a priority of love. You know, they're raising love and mercy above the laws of the land. Because just like Jesus showed here that, you know, we can't be spiritual without being willing to take care of somebody who has a physical need. By sharing the gospel, we're teaching that you don't really care about somebody if all you care about is their physical need. Because the gospel and the relationship with God is ultimately the most important thing. Now, you may give them food to satisfy their hunger so they're willing to listen, but there is nothing more loving than sharing the gospel with somebody. And that's one of the things that we have to remember and we have to understand, that there are lots of organizations, some governments, many people that want us to shut up, don't want us to share our faith, say it's disrespectful, say it's we're not honoring their beliefs and their traditions, when in truth, the most important thing we can do, the most loving thing we can do with anyone, is to share the truth of Jesus Christ with them. And the animosity against Jesus grows. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Because he dared talk back to them, because he dared challenge their tradition, because he dared suggest that he was more than just an ordinary human mortal, because he dared suggest that he was on par with God and could say anything about the Sabbath, they are livid. And they want to destroy him. But the fame around Jesus grows. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many so that all who had diseases pressed around to touch him. Now, we've talked about these things over the past several weeks. You know, he was sharing the power of God so he could tell people how to have a relationship with God. You know, and people recognized that he was different. They recognized that he was different in his compassion. They recognized that he was different in his teaching. And they wanted to come hear what he had to say. Now, many came because they wanted to be healed. Sure. Sure. But in healing, he was also teaching and trying to share with them about himself. Now, final question I have based on our passage is this. If Jesus is the Son of God, why not proclaim it? Mark 3:11-12, but whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God," and he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Why would he do that? Well, first of all, we have to consider the source. These are unclean spirits. And he doesn't want the testimony of unclean spirits. He doesn't want people to be able to say he has the testimony of unclean spirits. I mean, did you hear what the demon said about him? Does he really want people talking that way? Some passages of scripture, Jesus, in referring to the religious leadership, says something pretty rude to them, but gives us some insight into Satan and demonology and everything. He said, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So if Jesus is accusing demons and Satan and all that of being the father of lies, then accepting their testimony, even though in this case it happens to be true, wouldn't be such a good thing. And the scribes were accusing him of being in league with demons anyway. Mark 3:22, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." And we even see this principle played out by in the early church by Paul. Acts 16:17-18. He doesn't want the testimony of someone who is demon-possessed. "She, following Paul and us, crying out, 'These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaimed to you the way of salvation.' And she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said, 'The Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And he came out of her that very hour." This was a woman who merchants used for divination. She was recognized as having a spirit or possessed. And Paul's like, "We don't want her testimony." So you have to consider the source. Jesus didn't want that type of testimony. And you also have to consider the timing. This is the beginning of his ministry. There's a lot he has left to do. There's a time he's supposed to go to the cross. There's a culmination of all things. He was slain before the foundation of the world. That not only set when that it was supposed to happen, that set the timing it was supposed to happen in. John 7:30 tells us that they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. I think it's as simple as Jesus saying, "Hey, shut up, my hour's not yet come. You know, I don't need more animosity coming against me because of you." But here's the thing. While he's telling them to shut up, we're not under that same restriction. In fact, we have something the opposite of that. We're told we're supposed to share the faith. We're supposed to tell people who Jesus is. 1 Peter 3:15, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." So the way you do it is important too, but one of the most important things we can do as believers is be willing to share with people about who Jesus is, because it is literally life or death. And we're not talking physical life or death. We're talking spiritual life or death. Because God is very clear in his word. If you don't know him through Jesus Christ, you go to a place of everlasting punishment when you die. That's spiritual death, separated from God. Spiritual life is knowing him and going to be with him for all eternity. I mean, that's why we're literally talking life or death. We're talking about loving people by sharing the gospel with them. We can't say we love if we aren't willing to share. And the gospel is simply this. The gospel is we've all done wrong in God's sight. We all deserve to be punished for that wrong. Part of that punishment for not knowing him is being separated from him for all eternity. We shouldn't want that. We should want to know him. We should want to experience him. We should want to know his love, his joy, his peace in our lives. And the only way we can do that is to get rid of this debt of sin, this wrong that we've done. We can't do that. But Jesus did. We aren't perfect. He is. We couldn't die for our sins. He could. He died. He went to the cross. He was killed, put to death. And then to show us that he is the final sacrifice for sin and that everything he said is true about himself, he was raised from the dead and he ascended into heaven. That's how we know. That's why it's so important. And that's why, I don't know where you are if you're here this morning. I don't know if you believe or not. If you don't believe, I'm telling you, this is of utmost importance. Because none of us knows if we're promised tomorrow or not. If you have not yet acknowledged your sinfulness and asked for Jesus Christ to be your Savior, then you need to do it as soon as possible. But beyond that too, we have an opportunity all summer from this point forward to impact the world. I mean, we really do. We have people coming up here from Green Bay, from Milwaukee, from Chicago, from Florida, from Texas, from Jamaica, from China, all over the world. I'm telling you, if we understand that love is the priority we're supposed to choose when we deal with people, there is nothing we can do that is more loving than sharing our faith with them. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you so much for your word to us. I pray, Lord, that you will help us to understand your truth. Help us to understand the priority of love in our dealing with others. Help us understand we should care for them, and we should care for them enough that we are like the disciples in the early church, willing to share the truth of the gospel with them, regardless of our consequences for ourselves. And it's in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.